Thank you, praise team. Let's open our Bibles to Romans 14. If you have a prayer slip or a visitor slip, we would love to have them. Pass them on over, and Mike and Ron will pick them up, and we will pray for you this week. Romans 14 is our focus this morning. Christian liberty. We've been set free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, set free from the bondage of sin and death, set free from man-made constraints to serve the living God, and that we are to use the liberty we have in Christ to exercise our spiritual gifts and to promote the gospel far and wide, and ministry that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this issue of Christian liberty and what comes out of Romans 14, 1 through 6, and I was reminded of an article written by Dr. Albert Mohler, who preached here a couple years ago. And the coin that he phrased in this, he coined a term, theological triage, in this article, which has really been helpful, I think, to believers. And he makes the point how sad it is when Christians divide over matters where patience and forbearance would go a long way in learning to love one another better. And how clarifying it is to identify doctrines in which there can be no compromise. Indeed, it is a hill on which to die, like the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you that of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and on the third day raised again." We can't compromise on that. Mohler suggests that we learn from the emergency room at the local hospital, where doctors and nurses practice the discipline of triage, a process where a quick evaluation to give an assessment of the most urgent need. A triage is to determine medical priority, and it comes from the French word to sort. Which patients can wait for a less urgent surgery or examination? Without triage, Mohler writes, a scraped knee might receive equal time to a serious car accident or a gunshot wound to the chest. Mohler connects the triage of the ER to the triage that believers can apply to defending truth in our present age. Do we really want to divide over what version of the Bible we use? Do we really want to divide on the decisions that we make on non-essential matters? I think the New Testament screams no. But he does offer, Dr. Mohler does, three tiers in the triage. One with the essential doctrines of Christianity, where if you deny them, you know, you deny Christianity, like the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and so forth. Second tier items are items where believers disagree and the differences are substantial, like baptism. You know, we're not going to be able to move off of the biblical mode presented for baptism. It's by immersion. It's not by sprinkling, and it signifies the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the believer's life. Buried with him, raised with him to walk in newness of life. And so that's why you have groups like Presbyterians who sprinkle infants and see that as linked to the covenant of Abraham, which we don't see. In the New Testament, it's a believer's baptism. Those who were baptized, baptizo, by immersion after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't find a single infant in the New Testament who is baptized. And then tier three would be issues in a church life where there's disagreement and they function just quite well, even with differences of opinions. This could be on the return of Christ and many other matters. All of them are important. Every teaching of God's word is important, but I think the triage is helpful. And so, unfortunately, churches are notorious for fighting over lesser matters. Not even, we're not talking about tier one. Certainly we need to contend for that. Or tier two, which gives identity to our local body, or even tier three. Sometimes believers split over non-essential matters. It's been amazing through the years to hear from people why they leave a church for the least little thing. It's really sad. So we want to use our Christian liberty and how we treat one another and how we navigate differences. And next week we'll look at our ultimate accountability. But ultimately in the Christian life, we have to make decisions on non-essential matters that aren't issues at the core of our faith, but how do we work out our faith? How do we live in obedience in making decisions in life? Now, let's be clear. We're not talking about sin. Nobody gets a pass on that. But Paul is talking about our relationship with one another in Romans 14, and that we are to welcome one another on non-essential matters. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. While we may be free to do many things in the Christian life, they're not all profitable. And deeper questions need to be asked. Is this going to be good for my soul? What kind of witness is this going to communicate to others? Is there a shot here that this could bring damage to my body and to my life and to others under my care?" For many people, the idea of Christian liberty comes down to what you're allowed to do, what you're allowed to drink, where you're allowed to go, what you're allowed to listen to. And so in our journey through Romans, we come to a major section, actually. He gives some 30 verses to how believers are to treat one another. I think that's significant. You can imagine in the early church the clashes that came between Jew and Gentile. I mean, talk about two radically different groups coming together under one roof in the body of Christ. In Acts 11, Barnabas went into the church at Antioch and he saw Jew and Gentile at the same table. And the text says in Acts 11, he saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God, Jew and Gentile, together in fellowship with Christ. That was monumental. I don't think we have any idea how monumental that was. In Acts 15, there was a growing problem that surfaced when you have two radically different worldviews coming together under the lordship of Christ, and all that's being worked out. Some Jews came as they heard the testimony of how many Gentiles were being brought into the kingdom of God and responding to the gospel. Some Jews came in and said, "Oh no, unless they are circumcised and embrace the law of Moses, they cannot be a Christian." And Peter, fresh off a vision, where a sheet came down and God said to him, "Don't call unclean what I've called clean." And Peter says in Acts 15, "Are we putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of our Gentile brothers and sisters that we couldn't even bear?" And so we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And so all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and they related what signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles, and they rejoiced in him. Yet for the sake of unity of this development in the body with Jew and Gentile, they wrote to the Gentile brethren to abstain from things polluted by idols and sexual immorality, and from things that have been strangled, and from blood, all which was repugnant to the Jew. Why did they ask them to abstain? For the greater good of the body being built up, and to do so in love. So Christian liberty doesn't mean I get to do whatever I want, and it doesn't mean I'm free to injure others, but I'm to embrace the one another commands in the New Testament, and a third of them are in this section of Romans, beginning in chapter 12 through chapter 16. But even beyond doctrinal matters, believers need to learn how to love one another when they disagree on disputable matters. And that's what I want to try to unpack this morning. So let's begin first with this. If you're on the insert, this is number one. More about weak and strong believers. And here we come to verses 1 through 6. And he says in verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But don't quarrel over opinions. That doesn't mean over views on the Trinity. We're a confessional people. We don't get to switch things around every generation. We are contending for the faith once for all delivered from the church. This is non-essential matters. And if you'll look ahead to chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. What does that say about our attitude if we're not living to please ourselves, but really with genuine interest, wanting to minister to our brothers and sisters? It will affect the way we treat them. It will affect the way we talk to them. You know when somebody's for you, don't you? And you know when somebody's against you, don't you? You go into a eating establishment, and you know in the first 10 seconds whether that waitress or waiter or whomever is for you. You can tell. And it means a lot when they're for you, since you pay their salary. Also in Romans 15:7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So in this section of Romans 14 into chapter 15 is given to address the danger of divisions in the church from differences between weak and strong. So what's going on here? Well, there are different opinions about certain practices. That's the first thing I would note. Weak brothers avoid meat and wine. In verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Both are in Christ. Both are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then in verse 21 of this chapter, Paul adds wine. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And there he's addressing the strong. So Paul is saying to the strong in faith that there are times you defer your liberty, in this case meat and wine or whatever it may be, for the sake of brothers and sisters who don't eat or drink. The weak regarded meat and wine as unclean because they believed eating this would not glorify God as much as abstaining from it. And so there's something about meat, there's something about wine in their memory or their conscience that view it as such that I just can't do that. And I think we understand what that means, don't we? And here in this text, he mentions food and days. In verse 5, he mentions days. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And it's not taken by any commitment to view it in any different way. So different opinions about certain practices. And we know that well in the Christian life, don't we? Even in a church like this, it functions as wonderful as we do, in my opinion. There are differences in the way we do things. Notice, secondly, the differences are faith-driven, not sinful. Abstaining for the weak here, as described, is not sinful, but is the way the decision or the way that the decision is working out the obedience of faith. The desire is to exalt God. The weak are faith-driven in their decision. Look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it to honor the Lord. The motives are right. And he says in verse 23, this same chapter, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is what? Sin. I think John Piper was helpful here. The behavior of the weak is God-directed, and he feels deeply thankful, not resentful, as he abstains. So this weak brother is acting on faith, and he is God-centered, and he's overflowing with thanks to God. Is this what you think of when you think of the weak? We should. Notice thirdly, abstaining from certain practices is not legalism. There are some things in your life and in mine where others may, but I can't. And if that puts me in the weak category, I gladly receive it. Because Paul's not dissing the weak. He's just stating a reality. That no amount of imparting of knowledge, no amount of reasoning is going to get this person off of a conscience issue. That I cannot participate in this and with a clear conscience. So how do I function as a Christian with these non-essential issues? So Paul's not criticizing the weak. He's not. We can be assured that if they were going off foundation with the gospel, he would confront them on that, like he did to the Galatians, where he said in chapter 1 that if any of you, if someone comes in and they're preaching another gospel, whether it's another so-called apostle or an angel from heaven, they preach to you another gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema, accursed. And then in chapter 3, he says to the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why would you want to leave this foundation of grace to go back into legalism?" So he's not calling the weak legalistic because they have convictions and they're ordering their faith in a certain way. They consider meat and wine unclean for reasons we're not told. So let me mention, fourthly, that the weak have sincere conscience issues. They consider meat and wine unclean. And he says in verse 14, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." It's meat. Okay, it's been offered to an idol that's not real. I don't have any conscience issue in throwing that on the Barbie. It's meat. And others in the body coming out of paganism and all that that entails, oh no, I can't put that in my mouth. And, Paul could try to reason with them and say, "Look, it's just meat. Yeah, but it's troubling my conscience and it brings back things that I don't want to think about." And so he's stating here not so much one being greater than the other in the sense, but in the reality of what exists among Christians. And so why does Paul, and this leads fifthly, why does Paul call them weak? Now, in American culture, that's not a compliment. You're weak. That's a pejorative term. What do you mean? It gets a response. Dodge will never name one of their truck models a Dodge Lamb. It's not going to happen. No football team wants a mascot. Here come the fairies. Or the ballerinas. And so weakness, we can hear as, that's a loser situation. I don't want to be that. But that's not how we should understand it. What's weak about this abstinence from meat and wine? Why does Paul call it weak? And so, somehow it was weak, and he connects this in other writings, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, with a lack of knowledge. The weak regard meat and wine as unclean because they believe eating meat and drinking wine will not glorify God as much as abstaining from it. Maybe they see the fallout from it, the associations with it. But this is something to be considered. But somehow Paul links it to a lack of knowledge. They lack the knowledge that would undergird and liberate their faith. And they could not trust God for the holy joy of eating meat or drinking wine because they lack some crucial knowledge. They knew God, Piper writes. They knew God, they loved God, they trusted God, but they did not understand something that would have strengthened their faith in these particular ways. And these are the realities that exist. They exist in the church, and we need to be motivated to watch over one another in love and care. Maybe you're wanting some examples. What do you mean? It was meat and drink in the Bible. He's mentioned food and days here in this passage. You know, just think about how this would affect a body life. Let's take a day. Let's take celebration of Halloween. And there's a strong contention that says, why in the world would I ever want to have anything to do with a holiday that seems to glorify evil? Or witches? Or things by which you got stoned in the Old Testament if you did them? Why would I want to be a part of that? And others say, it's just a day, you know, it's for the kids. It's you know, just something we enjoy. It's a way to connect with neighbors. That could be one. And you hold on to your view, and you become the church that hates Halloween, or you become the church that has no convictions at all. That would be, how about Mardi Gras? We live in the apron of New Orleans, you know? And many Christians, many of my pastor friends and Christians are really committed to the parades. I just could not imagine doing that, you know? So maybe I would be the weaker brother. I just don't want to identify with that. And they say, well, this is part of living in New Orleans. This is part of connecting with the community. This is part of being salt and light. And the danger is making those issues so pronounced in the fellowship of the church that they become top-tier issues when they never should be. Part of discerning the Lord's will with the church is, can I resonate with the collective commitment of this body? But that doesn't mean that we are uniform in everything that we do. Which leads us to another issue. How about homeschooling? Or the way you educate your children? And you have someone who holds on to their convictions in such a way that they quote Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And so the argument is made, you know, when I think about putting my children in secular education, that's exactly where I'm putting them. And others would say, we're dealing with these circumstances in our life, and we feel really led to go in this direction, and we're trusting that God's grace is going to strengthen our children through the adversity of being in these kind of environments. And you could see where that could become a polarizing situation in a body. If we're not showing deference to one another and coming back to this reality, what holds us together is Jesus Christ and our love for Him and our love for one another. And so this may lead and spawn to important conversations, but I think that's a part of a mature congregation. A mature and healthy church is where mature conversations are had, where they're made, and we're working through our faith, and what does it look like to live out the Christian life together? Even though we may have brothers and sisters who would do it quite differently. I think that's at the heart of this. Secondly, on your insert, truth and light as we navigate differences. I love this reality. And this is where Paul takes us and how we should treat one another on non-essential issues. God has accepted us in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Welcome them. Accept them. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has what? Welcomed him. Can you think of anything more comforting in your life than to be welcomed and received and accepted by God? The reason we should welcome one another with regard to disputable matters, gray areas, is because that is exactly what God has done with us, with far more than gray areas, outright rebellion. He has brought us near. Now, I want to go to a cross reference here because I think it's so beautiful. It's Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Actually, verses 3 through 14 are one sentence in the original language. Paul was just cascading from one incredible thought to another on how we have been blessed spiritually by God, that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. But in verse 3, Let not the, he says here in verse 3 that we've been blessed, and in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. If you're a Christian, you've been adopted into God's family. Not only are you declared legally righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, that means in the courtroom of heaven, by faith in Jesus, the righteous one, you're declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. Not only do we have a legal proclamation that should bring us great comfort, but we have a familial comfort in that we have been adopted as children into God's family. Take that in. To be adopted into God's family. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, here it is, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In the ESV, it's, he has blessed us in the beloved. The New King James renders it, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And doing a little search on that word, here in Ephesians 1:6, where believers are said to be accepted in the beloved, we're objects of his grace, we've been adopted. And this word is an imparting of God's grace, not only an imparting of God's grace, but also an accepting, a joyful accepting into God's family. And so when Paul, back in Romans 14, says that we're to welcome one another, it's with that same understanding based upon God's welcoming us into his forever family. Both weak and strong believe in Christ who died for them. Both weak and strong believe in Christ who died for them. God has accepted us in Christ. Have you thought any during this message, you know, what am I? Am I weak? As Paul is describing weak here. Or am I strong? Maybe I don't fit into either category, but I think what I would want us to take away is our steadfast commitment to love one another, even through disagreements. We should accept one another with varied differences in the working out of our faith. And the problem comes in when the weak demand compliance with their convictions. This is where the problems come in, where there's not a recognition that there's differences in the body, and we demand that others embrace what we think should be essential when it's not. Unimportant? I'm not saying that. All things that we talk about and decisions we make in our life are important, but to insist when we should defer in reason. And also the strong who flaunt their liberty in a way that they just wreck their brothers and sisters with their liberties. Secondly, we're ultimately accountable to God. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Now that's a good question. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And if we peek ahead to verse 10, it shows us that we all will appear before the judgment seat of God. So before you're mumbling under your breath about the decisions of your brother or sister, guard your heart against a critical spirit, because all of us are appearing before the judgment seat of God. And Paul goes on to say, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And then finally, we will stand in him complete, weak and strong, both will stand in him complete. Look at verse 4. And he will be upheld. Who? The weak and the strong will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Do you have a sense of hope with regard to the Lord upholding you all the days of your life? I've been at the sick bed of my great aunt who moved here a couple years ago, and she's hours or maybe days from passing. And so I spent some time around her bed this week reminding her of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one that just keeps coming to me is actually one in the Old Testament, Psalm 23, where David talks about the Lord being a shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And this is how he closes that epic psalm. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He will uphold us in judgment, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I think of the benediction in the book of Jude. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all time and now and forever. Amen. He is able to hold us fast, weak or strong, differences are caught up in the grace of God. We're called to welcome one another in sweet unity and fellowship, not with suspicious and harsh judgment over disputable matters. May it be so among us. And may God be glorified in his church. Would you bow with me in prayer? As we come to the close of this message, I'm just amazed at how the Word of God speaks into our life, and I don't know what he has said to you from the message this morning, from the songs that we've sung, from the scripture that has been read, maybe from a conversation you've had at the beginning with someone next to you. But I think really the call of every worship service is, Lord, what would you have me to do? What does the obedience of faith look like in my life? And I'm grateful we have visitors with us today. And what I would just say to you is we're so glad you're here, and just an encouragement to build your life around a local church where you can grow in your faith in Christ. And that's where it begins, a personal relationship with him. If you're without a saving faith, without faith in Christ, maybe this morning you sense his conviction to call out to him. We would point you to him. And he's the reason we gather, is because our lives have been changed by him. He is a great forgiver and a great Lord. Would you call unto him? Maybe this message has stirred up something where you've made a major out of a minor in a relationship, and you need to go and make it right. Maybe apologize for a tone, that we might walk in unity and sweet fellowship in him. Lord, I pray that in the closing moments of the service that our hearts would be completely given to you, and that we would be a people who respond quickly when conviction comes. And we're reminded, Lord, many times when an urgency comes to our mind, you brought it there. And often the evil one talks us out of obedience. I pray that wouldn't happen this morning. Maybe so among us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If there are needs on your heart, you come.